And we're good. Let's look at the book of Jeremiah, if you would. Jeremiah, in your Bibles, chapters 24 and 25 today. We won't read all of them, all of the verses, because it's particularly chapter 25 is rather lengthy. But the two go together in the way we're going to look at it today, and I hope it will be beneficial to us. I'd like, if we would, we're going to turn to the scripture. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to read chapter 24, just 10 verses, if you'll follow with me, chapter 24. So let's just go to the Lord. Father, we give you thanks now for your word. Father, the things that were written here are, as the Apostle Paul said, written for our learning. Even the whole of the Old Testament, Father, is for our learning, not for our learning to fill our heads with facts and figures, but learning on how we are to live. How do we conduct ourselves, how we are to honor you in our lives, in our speech, in our walk, in our talk, and all the things that make up our interaction with the world around us, Father, how we are to represent you. Father, throughout the Old Testament and the New, we find examples both good and bad. Father, here today we pray as we consider the ministry of Jeremiah again to the rebellious people of Judah. Father, help us to see, is there any aspect of this in my own life and what I need to do to make it right. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 24 of Jeremiah, follow with me, and a little light reading this morning. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very naughty figs, King James says, very bad, very rotten figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good figs. So will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely, thus says the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. Well, and then we would go to chapter 25. But we'll pause right there for just a moment. And I'm going to ask a question. Have you ever read or seen a book or a movie or play that's non-linear? What does that mean? What does that mean? Jeremiah, as it is written through his 41 years of ministry, is at times non-linear. It moves forward in time, and it'll move backward in time. And if you've ever read a book or so, you say, man, I can hardly keep up with it when it's linear. Like the Gospels are mostly linear, right? They're not completely, but mostly it starts like you start in Matthew with the birth of the Lord Jesus and ends with the ascension of the Lord Jesus, right? Or at least on the mount before he ascends. So that's linear. That's following a timeline. Genesis, Exodus, linear. That sort of thing. Jeremiah moves around a little bit. But there's purpose in that. First of all, the Holy Spirit has purposed it that way. Second of all, that's all there is to it. The Holy Spirit has purposed it that way, and that's what we have in chapters 24 and 25. Now, I ask, have you ever seen or read a work that's nonlinear? Because as you come here, you say, man, well, this is this time, and that's that. How do you keep up with that? Well, you can keep up with it when you watch a movie or read a book. You just have to figure out where we are on the timeline, right? And that's the way it is with Jeremiah. And there is a purpose in chapter 24 being ahead of chapter 25. And we want to look at that here this morning. And it's for this very purpose to kind of give us the big scene and then back up a few years and see how we got there. Okay? So we're going to see the big scene and then back up and see how we got there. Jeremiah tells us when this time is. Now, if you are not familiar with the timeline of Jeremiah, I will not be upset with you because, frankly, I've had to work at it to keep up with it myself. But Jeremiah prophesied for about 40 years. He started during the reign of Josiah, the last good king of Judah, and he prophesied through the period through about five kings, ending with Zedekiah, who was the third son of Josiah. And it's kind of interesting how it works. Josiah, who reigned for 31 years, Jeremiah comes in about the 13th year as a young man. Josiah, who has tried to restore things, who has seen the great sin that Israel has been a part of and Judah has been a part of, and he's tried to restore the nation to be a worshiping nation with at least the outward trappings of revival. Everything he could influence, he did. But he couldn't change people's hearts. And so God had pronounced judgment already, even before Jeremiah came on the scene. But he said because Josiah had turned his heart to the Lord, he'd hold it off till after Josiah's reign. And then graciously, Josiah reigned a long time. Now, after Josiah comes his son, Jehoiakim, reigns 11 years. Jehoahaz reigns 11 years. Pharaoh comes up from Egypt, takes him down south to Egypt, captures him, sets up his son in his place. His son reigns. I've already messed this up. Jehoahaz reigned just briefly, 3 months. Then his son, 11 years. And then the next king, 100 days. And then the next king, Zedekiah, 11 years. There was two with 11-year periods, two with very short, you know, one quarter of a year type reigns. So five kings, he sees it all, and he sees they're everyone wicked after him. When we come to chapter 24, it tells us where we are. It tells us this is after Nebuchadnezzar has come and has taken away Jeconiah, who is also known as Jehoiachin or Coniah. He has carried him away captive, there at the end of verse 1, and he has also taken all the nobility, all the princes, all the people of significance in the community. All the craftsmen, the smiths and the carpenters and the people that have skills, he's taken them and devastated Jerusalem and Judah. So when the scene opens up here, it's not near as clean as it is when we read it. Imagine Jeremiah standing in a city that's been devastated by an overrunning army who's come in. You know, fires destroyed, people taken captive. There's a few poor folks left scattered around. Anybody that's got any knowledge about how to do anything, they're gone. Imagine a scene in Serbia or the Middle East or landing in Atlanta after Sherman has been through. That kind of scene. You can imagine how Jeremiah felt. We went to Slidell back in 85 now, is that? No. Not that far back, 2005, after the hurricane. And, you know, tornado devastation's bad, but you can see it's on that side of the street, and it goes for a few blocks, and that's it, you know. In Slidell, we drove around, anywhere you went, in the town, the whole town is destroyed. And I think that's the kind of feeling that we had seeing that kind of destruction, being glad we didn't live there, compounded with Jeremiah because that's where he lived. And he looks over toward the temple, interestingly enough, and there's two baskets of figs. Well, that's different. And he sees one basket is a great basket. I mean, they're beautiful. Right in the middle of all this destruction and all this, everything, here's a basket of lovely, perfectly ripe, ready-to-eat figs. And next to it, another basket full of wormy, rolled-up, rotten figs. It's kind of an amazing scene. And the Lord speaks to him. Jeremiah, what do you see? Figs. I mean, it's just about the way it reads. Figs. Well, tell me about them, Jeremiah. And he tells him about them. Just as we've read, just as we've talked. Figs. Why figs? You know, the Lord usually talks about his people like sheep or something else. Well, that's an interesting thing. Now, we know there's some connection to figs and Israel as a nation. We know the Lord Jesus said, when you see the budding of the fig tree, you know, the time is soon. You know, we even had a fig tree one time, Tim, that was out back here. We don't anymore, though. I thought about that. You know, figs are kind of, you know, they're kind of multi-hued in a range of color. They're kind of fleshy in their feel. You know, they're not real a hard fruit or anything. Sometimes they're a little thin-skinned. Maybe they're not such a bad picture of people after all. And God says, Jeremiah, these figs that you see, in this devastation that you see, this disaster that you feared, that you prophesied about, and we'll see in chapter 25, when we roll back about 7 or 8 years, how even by that time he'd been preaching for 23 years about this disaster to come. Says, Jeremiah, I'm for my people. And the people that you've seen taken away, the cream of society, the ones that you would need to rebuild or redo, it's okay. I'm keeping them. I'm putting them in a safe place. I'm going to hold them there in Babylon for 70 years, and then I will bring them back. God said, don't think that they're lost to me. I've put them there. And the bad figs that have been left here that would not, that will not serve me, that have rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, well, I'll deal with them, and they'll be scattered. There was some thought in the news, some philosophy going around about the Great Reset. Maybe you've heard that, maybe you haven't. It's, you know, I don't know. Some people would like to reset our society, start all over again. Well, it seems like they're working at it, you know. You know, we're purging all of our history and all that sort of thing. This is God's reset. He said, you know, I've struggled with him. I've gone with Israel all this time. I'm just going to pull the ones out that I want out. We'll set them aside. We're going to clean this up, and then I'll bring them back. Jeremiah. That's the big scene. And then we come to chapter 25. Chapter 25. As we think about God's discipline, as we think about God working with His people, whether in Jeremiah's day or today, may we remember that as we read about God's anger with them and their rebellion, that God's discipline is not capricious. It's not, you made me mad, so I'm going to smite you. That is not our God. That is not our God. Our God so desires for His people to be in fellowship with Him that at times, like the Heavenly Father He is, He has to enact discipline. Every father and every mother understands that or should understand that. We know how it is when a child becomes unruly or becomes rebellious or has some action, and we treat them different ways at different times as they mature, and different children different ways, right? But they have to be trained. They have to be disciplined. They have to understand no means no. They have to understand that do means go do. And these things are not because of the capricious will of the parents. It's for their benefit. So when you mature and go out in society, you don't act like an ape. You actually can conduct yourself in a proper way. Parents training children. God training His people. His discipline is for their good. And even in the full rebellion that caused Him to bring this judgment upon Judah now, Israel, of course, the northern kingdom has been gone into captivity for a long time. It's with this desire to bring a people back to Himself, even as we read on the latter part of chapter 24, that I'm going to give them a heart that's committed to me. That's what He wants out of His people. Hearts that are yielded to Him. God's purpose and discipline. Well, we have here in chapter 25 the coming captivity, and we won't read all of it, but in these first 14 verses, if you're building a little outline of the coming captivity, God has some things to say. First of all, see where it is. The word, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar has just become king up in Babylon. Israel has not suffered his conquesting ways yet. So it's like the movie where it throws up the date so you know, oh, this is not 1930 anymore, it's 1918. We've gone back in time. And that's what's happened right here. And so Jeremiah is saying in verse 3, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord's come to me, and I've spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. And that's a theme that goes through all the chapters that we have come through so far. Multiple times we hear about rising early and speaking. God's message has been coming and coming and coming again. And not only from Jeremiah, but he says, verse 4, the Lord sent unto you all his servants of prophets, rising early and sending them, but you've not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. He goes on to say, you haven't hearkened. Verse 7, you haven't hearkened unto me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. The Lord tells them here that he's going to take them into captivity for 70 years. And then after 70 years, he'll restore them. Now, here is the thing. You know, it's bad enough they don't believe they're going into captivity, but they will. But then God will prove himself by bringing them back, bringing back his basket of good figs. That's where we see God really working, isn't it? I mean, we can imagine, well, they were going to be overrun by another nation sometime anyway. Yeah, could be. But then God said, I'll bring you back. I made a promise, and it's going to happen after 70 years. You ever wonder about that? Where did the 70 years come from anyway? Why is it 70 years of captivity? What's going on with that? There is a suggestion from Chronicles. We won't turn there. But it goes back to the thought of when you're reading in the Old Testament, and we've just read it in Leviticus, just in those that are reading through the same reading, Bible reading plan, just in the last week, I think. God gave them instruction. The children of Israel, let's go back hundreds of years, the children of Israel are in the wilderness. And he's saying, now when you come into the land, when I bring you into the promised land, here's how you're going to farm it. You're going to have 6 years of farming. In the seventh year, you're going to let your land lay fallow. It's a Sabbath for the land. Okay? And God said, here's what's going to happen. On the sixth year, you're going to have a banner year. You're going to get 3 years of harvest out of 1 year. It's going to be fantastic. And that'll hold you over. You put it up, you can it, however you keep it, and it'll hold you until after the eighth year, and it'll start up again. This is how it works. God said, that's my Sabbath for the land. That was the instruction. But in my little passage in Chronicles, it gives the thought that the Sabbaths of the land have not been observed. And we have gone nearly 500 years. You know what happened, right? I mean, man, year six was so great. Oh, let's go ahead and put in that crop for the next year. And what started as a little rebellion that we got away with turns into a regular practice. And so the suggestion is 490 years have passed. And God said, I'm going to get my Sabbath back. So now it's 70 years of Sabbath. See? God's great reset for the children of Israel at this point in their history. I thought about that. You say, really? Would he do that? I mean, how big a deal is that, that they went ahead and planted the seventh year? I mean, he didn't say anything about it. No judgment came down. Fire didn't come from the sky. I mean, how does sin start in a person's life? A little here, a little there. Looks like got away with that. Well, let's try. Well, then pretty soon it just happens. There's no thought about it, no conscience, no anything. God's long-suffering, as Peter would tell us in his epistle, is taken as slackness, as if he doesn't know, as if he doesn't care, or if he has bigger things to worry about than me going around the corner when I should be going straight. God said, that's enough. That's enough. My judgment will fall. Captivity will come. And even in that, I mean good for my people, even though it's a hard time, that I can bring them back and we can start over again. God proved himself, of course. We can read that in the Old Testament. It's the history of Israel attests to it. There's no mistaking about it. They went into captivity for 70 years. God brought them back. We read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. And secular history bears it out as well. That reminds me of another promise. The Savior said he's coming back. Everything God has said he's going to do, as we see through the Scriptures, he does. Even bringing judgment and preserving his people, restoring his people. And if God has done all those things, the more I understand about them, then I can see that he's going to keep his promise again. And the Savior is going to keep his word. The Jesus who never fails will come again. He's going to prepare a place for us. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling within is conforming us to his image. He's working in us as a people and as individuals that we might be fit and prepared for heaven. This is the work of God. Sometimes it's more work, I suppose, than others. But God is working on our behalf for our betterment, for his glory, for his glory. One day, a returning Savior will show the truth of his promise. The latter part of this chapter, starting in verse 15, deals with God's future judgment. God's future judgment. And there's a lot to read there, and I will tell you we are not going to read it. It's a whole laundry list of everybody that was known in the ancient world and how God said, yeah, we'll pour my wrath out on them too. And then finally, the king of Babylon, he'll get the dregs of the cup, and it's not going to be good. But he gives this very interesting little bit here in verse 29. Well, verse 28, there's this picture through 15 through 20 of Jeremiah actually taking a cup of God's wrath to these different nations, and they're supposed to drink of it. And so verse 28, it says, and it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thy hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. You may think you're not going to get it, but you will. You're going to take it. But then God says this, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, Jerusalem. And should you be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. There is a coming judgment on the world. But God says, look, if I'm going to bring judgment on the city that's called after my name, how do you think you're going to go unpunished? God promises in this chapter that once the 70 years are over, Babylon and those countries that have oppressed the Jewish people, they're going to fall. They're going to be judged for what they've done. So that's a promise. They'll punish them. He will punish them and they'll be done with. But he says, in the latter day, if Jerusalem feels my judgment, boy, the rest of you certainly are. Now, they're speaking nationally. Individuals still have the opportunity to make their own choice. I can rebel against God, or I can submit to His will. And the Lord honors that. Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Peter, and we'll close in 1 Peter. We've already mentioned Peter's epistle. I can almost imagine Peter had some of these things in mind as he writes in chapter 4 or in his epistle. Peter makes some direct references to the Old Testament, but there's a lot of allusion to the Old Testament. And when I say that, I mean, oh yeah, here's a man that grew up under the Old Testament scriptures, and he's bringing it back to the minds of his readers. Chapter 4, and when we'll start at verse 12, and Peter's talking to believers now who are feeling God's discipline, God's training, if you will. Maybe not for sin they've committed. Maybe just because He's training them for greater service. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. This is chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Peter, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice. Rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, be happy about it. Happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's evil spoken of. But on you, on your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And verse 17 now, for the time is come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Do you remember where Jeremiah saw the figs? In front of the temple. How about that? And where God said, when He's speaking to all the nations, where is my judgment going to start? Where does it start? here in the city called by my name. If people think that, well, I'm a Christian now, so I'm insulated from all harm or all wrong or I can do, that's a mistake. We have the Lord Jesus. We have what we need through thick and thin. We have a Savior who has paid the penalty for all our transgressions. All of them. If that doesn't overwhelm you sometimes, I don't know what can. The hymn writer says, God who knew them, our sins, laid them on him, and believing, thou art free. What a great Savior. What a great God we have. What great love he's shown to us in the sending of his Son. And so when we find ourselves in difficult, troublesome situations, where do we turn? Where else would we turn? The one who has taken care of our eternity is there for us in the day-to-day. God is working for our good. Needn't turn there, but over in 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. And in that passage, it talks about nothing else than the Lord's Supper. When the believers come together to remember the Lord Jesus together, Paul writes, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Chastening or discipline is not present at the moment, the writer to the Hebrews would say, but it's to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us. It's for our good and for his glory. We should respond to it in a positive way. Thank you, Lord. You knew I needed it. I didn't think I needed it, but you knew I did. And I respond to it that way. Let's not fall into the world's condemnation. The picture, of course, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, is that those bad figs that were left behind, they fell under the condemnation of the world. They went into a lot. God had given the instruction in our previous readings in Jeremiah. Jeremiah's instruction was, you're going to go to Babylon. That's where you need to go. God has said so, and everybody said, we're not going to do that. Okay, well, the ones who rebelled against God's will, they fell under the world's condemnation. Judgment is coming. God has promised it. We who know the good news of the gospel are to be gospelers, proclaiming hope, proclaiming joy, proclaiming that there is salvation available to all who will repent and believe his good news. Jesus never fails. He never will. God has a plan for your life. We do well to cooperate with it. We'll find that it's good. If it was good for mom and dad to be happy with me, it's great for God in heaven, the Father above, to be in happy fellowship with him. But the Lord is good, and he has a plan even in judgment or even in discipline for the perfection of his people. Father, we give you thanks for such good news. Father, we recognize that people we fail, as individuals we fail. Father, we're thankful that first of all, for every believer, every sin, every failure, every act of rebellion has been laid upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus, who took our sins at Calvary, that we might dare I say it, be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, that you see us in him, seated already in heaven with you, amazes us. Father, we're grateful for it. We can hardly grasp it. Father, what an encouragement it is, and how it should impel us to desire to honor you, to please you, to serve you, and to bring you glory. Father, we give you thanks for him who is worthy of all our praise. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.